So this is definitely a different experience to preach to an almost empty sanctuary, but it's kind of nice. There's a little separation, extreme separation here, but it gives me like a full spectrum of the sanctuary. So it almost feels like I'm preaching to a fuller sanctuary, but I'll try to focus in on the lovely faces that are here for some live feedback. So now this is an interesting time for us to be in as a church, as a community, as a country. I know most of us have probably recognized that this time we're going through with COVID-19 is one of those historical moments that we'll look back upon because it represented such a break from what was once considered normal. And the reality is that our country, our community, and even our church is experiencing a range of emotions during this time. Some have lost their jobs. Others have lost loved ones, and many have missed celebrations, weddings, graduations, trips, and there's this feeling of great loss. And some are depressed at home, fearful to go out, while others are frustrated because they want things to go back to normal much faster. And with the recent news regarding the death of George Floyd, and the racial tensions and broken communities and the ensuing riots. I heard about the riots that went through the night in downtown. I recognize that this range of emotions is just magnified all the more. And you only have to turn on the news and jump on social media just for a brief time, and you can see how divided people are. And through this all, many are angry and casting blame on each other and on different groups, and even God. So I've struggled thinking through some of these things over the past weeks, and especially in recent days, my heart has been so heavy. And I've been swinging along this spectrum of reactions and emotions, and maybe that's how many of you feel here this morning and how you feel at home. That it's hard to process and understand everything that's going on. But I want to grab what you've seen, what we've all seen, and what many of us have felt during this time, and show us how God's word speaks clearly, directly, and powerfully into our lives, no matter the circumstance. And this brings us to the passage we'll study together this morning. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. I believe it will be shown on the screen right below me. I think that's what I was told. But it may also be helpful, or it is helpful, if you also open up in your Bible app, your physical Bible, to follow along. And most are familiar with this passage on Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, but I found this to be particularly helpful for my soul during this time, and I hope God uses it likewise for each of you this morning. And while I normally like to just go through a few verses at a time so we can dig in deeper to understand God's word, I recognize that there are times that sometimes it's helpful to go through a larger section of scripture so we can see the entire story at once. So this morning I won't go into extreme detail digging into every point and every verse, and instead it'll be a bird's eye perspective, and we'll occasionally dive down to dig into deeper treasures within God's word. So turn with me to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And again, it should be displayed on the screen in a little bit, and let's read this together. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Verse 38, then Jesus said, deeply moved again, and came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Oh, let's pray. Let's pray again. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we come humbly before you in eager anticipation of hearing your perfect and holy word. God, you tell us that your word is living and active, that it pierces through our joints and marrow to the very core of our soul and spirit. God, and that your word is able to search and discern our motives, our desires. God, so we come before you this morning and we ask that you would give us attentive ears, a soft heart, that you would be able to search our hearts through your word. God, that this morning's message would not be my words. My words mean nothing. Your word is everything. God, so guard me from error and may your truth go forth. God, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I have this nice little Yeti cup here with my morning coffee, and I recognize that I have some ice cubes in it, so when I keep drinking it, you're going to hear a little rattle, but I'm sorry. It makes me feel comfortable like I'm at home drinking my coffee. So some brief context. Written by the Apostle John, the major theme in this gospel is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have eternal life. In the Gospel of John, he records 7 miracles to show eyewitness accounts of the deity of Christ, meaning that God is fully God, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And the raising of Lazarus is the 7th and final miracle before Jesus goes to the cross. And we know in chapter 10, verse 31, that Jesus just escaped Judea, where they sought to stone him. So Think about this. He's been doing ministry. The religious leaders are getting more upset at him. And he just escaped being stoned. So the tension and opposition from the religious leaders against Jesus has reached a fever pitch where they are essentially ready to kill him. So Jesus' disciples, understandably, in verse 8, are not eager to return to Jerusalem, which is within Judea, because they believe it will lead to certain death. And yes, this is the same Mary and Martha from Luke's account in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus visited their home previously, and we know that Mary fell at his feet immediately and wanted to sit under his teaching, and Martha was busy trying to prepare and clean and organize the house and was somewhat complaining that Mary was not helping enough. So for the sake of time, there are three main points I want to cover this morning, and I want us to see together in this passage this morning two points to help us understand our hearts and one point to help comfort our hearts. So two points to help us understand our hearts and one point to help us comfort our hearts. And I hope this brings you into greater worship of Jesus this morning. So point number one is death is the ultimate earthly fear and enemy. Number one, death is the ultimate earthly fear and enemy. And the reason we have this account is because Lazarus is ill, but it's not just some minor illness, like a common cold where he'll likely recover. Otherwise, there is no real urgency or point in sending messengers to Jesus, right? In verse 12, the disciples make this point exactly. They say, if Lazarus is sleeping, that's a good thing. And that's because they're thinking if he's sick and he's recovering, if you have the flu, once you're sleeping, it means your body is starting to fight it off. So they're thinking he's on the road to recovery, so what's the big deal? But no, it's not just an illness. It's not just a cold. Mary and Martha know that he is gravely ill, and that's why there's an urgency to send word to Jesus that Lazarus is dying. So please come and save him. And for the disciples, when Jesus says in verse 7, let us go to Judea again, the disciples immediately question Jesus' judgment. And as we covered briefly in the context, disciples believe returning to Judea means certain death for Jesus and them. So the disciples are reluctant, if not absolutely against, the idea of returning to Judea to see Lazarus. So what is the common thread here? What is the common thread here? It's death. Death is the common thread here. Mary and Martha fear death. They fear the death of their dear brother Lazarus. They fear they will lose the one they love. Jesus' disciples, they also fear death. They fear their own death. They fear if they return to Judea, they will be killed, they will be stoned. And they also fear the effects of death. They fear that it will stop their plans. And they fear that it will stop what Jesus is supposed to do as Messiah. And we understand this well, right? We understand this. We don't have to dig in super deep to realize that death impacts all of us. A silly example for myself. Growing up, and actually even if you ask me today, I'm the same way. You ask me what scares me the most. What scares me the most is if you plop me in the ocean and I have to fend for myself, and there are sharks. There's something about sharks and their little beady eyes and their rows of teeth that just, it really freaks me out. And probably it's because I'm a poor swimmer, so it just makes it worse. So essentially, there's a fear of death, fear of a painful death. And, you know, that's just kind of a silly example, although it really does scare me, which is why I consider myself a land person, not an ocean person. But for many of you, it might be something similar, something related to death. Maybe it's the fear of losing a loved one, losing a child, a sibling, or spouse. Or maybe it's the effect of death. Maybe it's the bitterness, the pain and loneliness and sorrow you experience after the death of a loved one. And even, as I've mentioned, maybe this is what presently some of us are feeling and mourning when we lost a loved one, whether to COVID-19, whether to something else, or whether even on our hearts we understand the pain of loss of losing someone to injustice. And even with the fear of the current pandemic, it's centered around the risk of death. If COVID-19 was proven to be no different than the common cold, which it isn't, then no one would care, right? This is why there is so much talk of looking for a cure, some type of treatment, some type of vaccine, because there is a fear of death. So our world, our society, there is this universal understanding that death is the ultimate enemy and no one escapes it. Death will come to all, whether through old age, tragedy, or sickness. So point number one, death is the ultimate fear and enemy. Point number two, to help us understand our hearts, is that our hearts are often troubled when we fail to understand God's purposes. So we'll cover really quickly the disciples, Martha, and then Mary. So first, the disciples. In verse 4, we get this curious statement from Jesus, which we'll revisit more later, that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Then Jesus says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. So understandably, the disciples are thinking Lazarus is just sick. But Jesus reveals that this is not just an illness, it is death he is referring to. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus plainly says that Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So the disciples don't really know what is going on. First, they think Lazarus is ill. Then they realize he's actually dead. And then they don't know why Jesus would then want to go to Judea, to Bethany, to go see Lazarus if he's already dead. And especially risk their lives in the process. So they're confused. They don't understand what are God's purposes in this. And then we have Martha in verses 20 through 27. Let's go through this really quick again. Verses 20 through 27. And I believe this should be on the screen. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So in verses 20 through 27, we get this account of Martha approaching Jesus first. And when reading about Martha in Luke chapter 10, again, we get this impression that Martha is very responsible. She's very organized. She's very on top of things. And if I can say, she's probably more of a type A personality. And it's likely, knowing this, that she was probably the one that went to send the messengers to Jesus right away, requesting help. And maybe initially she was really hopeful. She's thinking, Jesus loves our family. Jesus loves Lazarus. So he surely will come and save him. But when Jesus doesn't, and her brother passes away, you can imagine she felt let down, disappointed, and now, understandably, maybe a little frustrated. So I'll share an example to help illustrate this. And I preface this with saying I got my dear wife Vicky's permission before using this example. But years ago, I think me and Vicky were only engaged at the time, so a while ago. And if you know my wife, Vicky, she loves to run. She loves to run half marathons. I think she's run one full marathon. But early on, she signed up for this Disneyland half marathon. It might have been one of her first ones at Disneyland. So her entire family, or most of her family, decided to go. I was invited to go, and together we wanted to go and cheer and support her and root her on as she's running this half marathon. So we wake up early. It's actually her parents and myself. We wake up early. Her siblings are still asleep. We drive Vicky to Disneyland. We drop her off. I think we're waking up at 4, dropping her off sometime at 5 so she can register and get ready to run at 6. We drop her off. She's excited. She's ready to go. Then we go back to the van, and I'm with her parents, and her parents say, hey, we should go back to the hotel. Let's go wake up her siblings. And so we can all go together because she will love to see the whole family there. So we go back to the hotel, we wake up her siblings, they get up, and then we look at our watches and we're like, I think we have some time. why don't we go eat some free continental breakfast? So we're in line and we're getting our omelets and we're sitting there, and I'm getting these text message alerts because they have this thing where they'll let you know her progress. So as she's going, I'm getting this alert, and I'm like, wow, she is going fast. She's going to make it for sure well under the 2-hour marker. And so she's a quarter way through, and all of a sudden she's a halfway through, and I'm like, hey, I think we actually need to go. So we get the family gathered up, we jump in the van, and we head back to Disneyland. And if any of you guys have run a half marathon or a marathon at Disney, you know what they do. They block off the roads. So we're trying to get back to where we can to get to the finish line, and we're making turns, and we keep getting blocked off, and we're not making it there. And I'm getting these text message alerts that now she's 3/4 of the way through, now she's closer to the finish, and all of a sudden I get this text message from Vicky, and she must be pulling out her phone while she's running because she's doing so well, and she's saying, I can't wait to see your smiling faces when I cross the finish line. And I'm thinking in my head, oh my gosh, what did we do? We were enjoying our omelets back at the hotel. And sure enough, we don't make it. We don't make it there in time. And I get this text message from Vicky, and it's after she crosses the finish line, and she goes, where are you guys? I cannot believe you guys are not here. I was looking forward to seeing your smiling faces. And we get there 10 to 15 minutes late, and she looks at us, and of course, she loves us. You know, it's her family there, and her loving, loyal fiance, the only mistake he's ever made. Totally kidding. But she loves us. Of course, that hasn't changed. But there's a sense of great disappointment and frustration, confusion. How can you not be here? The whole reason we came to Disneyland was so you could support me when I'm running, and you guys weren't even there. I crossed the finish line, and there's no one there. You guys missed it. And this is just a small example to illustrate some of these points. It pales in comparison to what Martha is going through, but the idea is that we can understand what it's like to put your hope and to put your trust in somebody, to expect them to do something, because you're relying on them, and you're relying on the relationship and the love. So for Martha, she hears that Jesus is coming, but you can almost imagine this. It's not the joy or excitement like it would have been in the past when Jesus is coming to Bethany to visit the family, or the joy and excitement that would have come if he came earlier, before Lazarus died. So we can understand that there might be a feeling of frustration of, why are you coming so late? And again, if you're a little bit type A, imagine that pent-up feeling. What do? Not only do you let the person know how they let you down, if you hear they're coming, you might actually go out to them, so you tell them, you didn't meet my expectation. And Martha does that in a restrained and respectful manner, so I don't want to over-exaggerate what's said here in the text, but you can kind of get the idea. So Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And this conversation between Jesus and Martha could easily be a sermon in itself, so read and study more on your own later. But quickly, what you find is that Martha's faith is doctrinally rich and sound. She knows that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God. She knows that there will be a resurrection on the last day. And this is telling for us that just because you've been a Christian for a long time, just because you're mature in your faith and you're doctrinally sound, it does not mean that somehow you are immune to grief, disappointment, bitterness, frustration, or even anger. So then we have Mary. We have Mary, and verses 31 through 32, turn with me there quickly, and it'll also be on the screen. Verse 31 and 32, when the Jews were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So we see, in some ways, this is very similar to how Martha goes to Jesus, yet this is so different at the same time. In Luke chapter 10, we remember that Mary is very much in contrast to Martha. She's not concerned with cleaning the house and making sure everything is in order. Instead, she immediately sits at Jesus' feet to sit under his teaching. So we have this picture of Mary as this more feeling and emotional and gentle woman. And if you can imagine, there's almost a sense of sadness and disappointment In the way she approaches Jesus, at first you see that there's this account that she's eager and almost in haste. She goes out to meet Jesus where he's at. But then she immediately falls at his feet and says the same thing as Martha. Same words, but different demeanor. If you were here, my brother would not have died. So there is a deep brokenness and grief here. Maybe not the anger or frustration. So we see that Jesus' disciples who have walked with him, seen him perform countless miracles, have heard him teach from his very lips. They're still confused and they don't understand what Jesus' purpose. Why are we going to risk our lives to go back to see a dead man? Aren't you forgetting what you're supposed to be doing as the Messiah? We see Mary and Martha who love Jesus and who Jesus loves as well. And they're broken, they're confused, they're disappointed. They don't understand either. Jesus, why are you coming now? Lazarus has already died. And much of our struggles, the same struggles that Mary, Martha, and Jesus' disciples faced, is that there is a fear or discontentment and even a storm that can rage within our souls when we do not see God's purposes and how he is leading, especially in our times of trouble. So another example, maybe to lighten it just a little bit. All through high school, I thought I was supposed to go to UCLA for college. I don't know why. I just thought God called me to UCLA. And I didn't go to UCLA. I didn't get into UCLA. And that's a long story in itself on what happened with that. And that's a story for a different time. But I ended up going to UC San Diego. But it wasn't the education, it wasn't the location that made me think that I was supposed to be at UCLA. And again, I got Vicky's permission to use this example. But I always thought I was supposed to meet my soulmate at UCLA. So it sounds kind of silly, but all through college, I would actually pray and say, God, what is going on here? Clearly, I have not met my wife or my special someone because she's at UCLA and you put me at UC San Diego. So what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go visit UCLA every weekend and search the campus for my future wife, my soulmate? And maybe you're grinning at home and, you know, that's silly. What kind of silly young man thinks that way? Well, this silly young man did. And, you know, praise God, he has a perfect plan. And I met my lovely wife, Vicky, shortly. And we started dating shortly before I started law school. But nonetheless, for me, in that time, in hindsight, I can laugh at it, but in that time, it was actually really a big deal for me. God, I can't understand what I'm supposed to be doing. How am I supposed to fulfill your purposes and what you have for me if I'm not at UCLA? And so the idea is, maybe as a young person, maybe you want to know what college you'll get into. Maybe you want to know who your special girlfriend or boyfriend will be one day. And maybe as a parent, you want to know that your kids will be safe, that they'll grow up to be respectable and mature. And for families, maybe you want to know that you will be financially stable and have a comfortable amount saved up for retirement. And for some, maybe you want to know that a certain illness will not result in the death for a loved one or yourself. And these are the things that capture our prayers. And none of these things are bad in and of themselves, but something is wrong when they become the end in themselves, right? I am happy and satisfied as long as these things are true, in place still, or have not been interrupted, and that I am still on that path. And you can fill in the blank, whatever it is, you at home know that there is something that you place your hope in, that if that one thing is taken away, I can no longer be satisfied. So in this passage, the two points that help us to understand our own hearts are, number one, death is the ultimate fear and enemy. And number two, our hearts are often troubled, even brought to emotional turmoil when we do not understand God's purposes, especially in our times of trouble. So this leads us to our final point, and we're now approaching the miracle. And we covered two points to help us understand our hearts. Now the final point to help comfort our hearts. Number three, God is sovereign, loving, and good in his purposes. Number three, and repeat that again, God is sovereign, loving, and good in his purposes. So what does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? When we speak of God's sovereignty, it means that God is the ultimate authority over all things. Revelations 21:6 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is sovereign. He is sovereign creator, the first and the last. Everything that happens is according to his plan and intention. All of creation is sustained by him. Colossians 1:16 through 17, referring to Jesus, says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is absolutely nothing that happens in this universe outside of God's influence and authority. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. And in verse 4, Jesus says that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In verse 11, Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And we know Jesus knows that Lazarus has died. And we know to awaken him means to raise Lazarus from the dead, because to the creator of the universe, death is nothing but sleep. And in verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. In verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And we could stop here and say, yes, God is sovereign. We see in these verses clearly that before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he already knew, planned, and ordained for it to be so. So yes, God is sovereign. But I want to take a quick pause right here. See, if it's one thing to say that I believe that God is sovereign, in control of everything, but it's another thing entirely to say that I love, trust, and my soul finds rest in God's sovereignty. Because he is loving, because he is good in his purposes. What if God was only cold and calculated, like a machine with moving gears, moving the world to his predetermined purposes? Could you say that you love, trust, and find rest in God's sovereignty? Ask yourselves that this morning. Focus on verses 33 through 36 with me again. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, and in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. So let's unpack this a little. Maybe Martha needed to be comforted with truth. And our perfect counselor gave her truth. And we have this wonderfully rich dialogue between Martha and Jesus in verses 21 through 27 that we covered quickly already. But Mary, she falls at Jesus' feet, broken, disheartened, and confused. Remember? Same words, but different demeanor. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, get up, foolish one? Do you not know that I will raise your brother in moments? No, that's not what Jesus says. He is deeply moved in his spirit. We see in verse 35 that he weeps. And the Greek word for weep here actually refers to a quiet and personal weeping. It's not the loud crying and wailing of some of the Jews that were around. It's not a disingenuous show for others to see. I want you guys to see this, that Jesus is loving and compassionate. Jesus displays his full humanity in this moment. He feels the deep grief and sorrow of losing a loved one, and he sees the deep sorrow and pain of those around, especially Mary. Brothers and sisters, our Savior understands our pain of loss, the grief and sorrow we feel when we lose a loved one, when we're broken, when there is a storm raging within our souls. Jesus is not cold and calculated just like a machine. He is a loving Savior. Jesus is our loving Savior. But there is more than just this. Our English translations, as you notice in verse 33, says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And most commentators will agree that this is just a poor translation. It only grasps a part of what is actually conveyed here. The Greek word for deeply moved is actually much more powerful than what you see in your translation. I can be deeply moved when I watch a movie like The Notebook or Disney's Coco, or I don't know, there's a lot of things that can deeply move me. But the Greek word here encaptures emotion, sorrow, and pain, like we already unpacked, but it also encaptures anger, indignation, scolding, and even defiant outrage. Now the question we have to ask is why? That's an odd reaction in this moment. Why would Jesus be outraged at this point? Now imagine with me for a moment, and sometimes it helps me to close my eyes, but I really want you guys to do this. I don't know if you want to close your eyes or not, but think to yourself, imagine this. Imagine this scene as if you were there. Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, yet Jesus knows he has come to do something far greater than any of them could fathom. And in that moment, if you were there, if you were a fly on the wall surveying all that's around, you would see utter sorrow, grief, and brokenness from the family. You would see maybe confusion and fear from the disciples. You would hear loud wailing and crying from the Jews. What a scene. What a scene. And what is it all focused on? As you scan everything, what is it all focused on? Everything is focused on death. The pain of loss, the disappointment of loss. So Jesus is in this, he feels this, he recognizes this, and Jesus is filled with righteous indignation, I believe, for two primary reasons, and there could be more. But in some sense, all are grieving and in utter despair, as if the Son of God is not standing right there in their midst. There's loud grieving, loud crying, and utter despair, seemingly no different than how the rest of the world grieves. Yet the Son of God is right there. But not only this, secondly, and this is what I want to emphasize, Jesus has a righteous indignation and outrage at sin and death itself. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has a righteous indignation and outrage at sin and death itself? See, there's this sense within our hearts that even this world recognizes, sees, and understands that the pain and suffering, the injustices that we see and experience, ultimately death itself, it's not as it should be. Why do we feel so heavy-hearted? Why do we feel so emotional in times like this? Because we recognize, the world recognizes, the church recognizes that there is something wrong. But the problem is that the world looks for answers within itself, but fails to recognize that the problem is within ourselves. It is part of the fall. It's a result of sin. And sometimes we cry out and question God, why this and why that? Why is there this injustice? Why is there all this pain in this world? What is going on? But we fail to realize that there is no one that hates sin and death more than God. There is no one that demands justice more than God. And what our minds tell us is wrong with this world, God's word says, yes, it is wrong. And what our hearts long for something greater and better, something eternal, where all things are made right, that is precisely what God's word promises to those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we know something is wrong. We know something is wrong with this world. And we see and understand now Jesus' righteous indignation and outrage at sin and death itself. So hold on with me a little bit longer. We're almost there. We know from verse 17, Lazarus has already been buried for 4 days. Yet remember, we know from verses 5 and 6 that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Right? Verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And yet God's word tells us he stays 2 days longer because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So if you're following along closely, then the question that you have to ask is, if God is sovereign, and he is loving, and he is even outraged at sin and death itself, then how does it fit together with this entire account of letting Lazarus die in the first place? How is that loving? And our hearts want to cry out in this moment at the seeming contradiction here. Jesus, why? Why did you delay those 2 extra days? If you loved them, and you knew that they needed you, and you even wept over Lazarus' death and grief, the grief you saw around you, and you were even deeply moved in your soul and outraged at sin and death itself, then why did you wait? Jesus, why did you wait? And that's the cry of our heart. Sometimes we don't understand. Why are we left in our suffering, in our grief, in our emotional turmoil? Jesus, why do you delay? What is your purpose? Are you good and loving? And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus has already healed and performed countless miracles. He's healed the blind, the lame, the deaf, the sick. And he is days away from going to the cross. And as the last miracle recorded in the Gospel of John before going to the cross, there is something that God has sovereignly ordained through Lazarus' death that far surpasses anything the disciples, Mary, Martha, and the Jewish witnesses could have imagined. We read in verses 38 through 39 that Jesus goes to the tomb where Lazarus lies, and Jesus takes away the stone covering the tomb. And in verse 39, Martha is aghast. She cannot comprehend what is about to happen, and she protests that there will be an odor. He has been dead for 4 days. Jesus, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You can tell that they have no idea what's going to happen. And in verse 40, Jesus' response is a repeat of what he has already said in verses 4, 14 through 15, and verses 23 through 27 in his response to Martha. He says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So what is greater than our plans? What is greater than our earthly hopes, our earthly desires and comforts, and even our good desires? It is greater to get a glimpse of the glory of God. It is greater to understand, for our faith to be deepened in knowing and worshiping that Jesus is the Son of God. He is greater and bigger than whatever you are experiencing or going through. And so we see in verses 41 through 44 that Jesus prays and he lifts his eyes to the heavens. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." And if we can get verse 42 right below me or wherever it is on the screen, we see verse 42 again. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." For what purpose? For what purpose does Jesus say? "So that they may believe that you sent me." And Lazarus rises from the dead. So what have we learned and seen in this passage? What have we learned and seen in this passage? Yes, God is sovereign. That is clear. We also see that Jesus weeps. He is loving and compassionate. He knows and understands our sorrows and grief. We see that he is outraged at sin and death itself. And we learned right here that though Mary and Martha and his disciples did not understand, though that their hearts were troubled because they did not know what Jesus' purpose was, we see that the purpose was revealed all along. In verse 4, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In verse 15, "and for your sake," and he's saying this to the disciples, "I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." And for the disciples, this means that their faith would be deepened, seasoned, and strengthened. And finally, again, we see the purpose in verse 42 in Jesus' prayer, "that they may believe that you sent me." Church, brothers and sisters, like Mary, Martha, and Jesus' disciples, our hearts are troubled when we fail to understand God's purposes. But we see in God's word that he does have a purpose, and it's to reveal his glory so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and so that your faith may be deepened and strengthened. God is sovereign and loving, and he has a purpose. The most loving thing that God can do is achieve his good and perfect purposes. I'm going to repeat that. The most loving thing that God can do is to achieve his good and perfect purposes. But we can't just stop here because the story does not end here. Lazarus is raised from the dead, but one day he returned to the grave again. Jesus was outraged at sin and death itself, but raising Lazarus did not conquer sin and death. Lazarus was but a foreshadowing of the ultimate death and resurrection to come. Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary with an eternal purpose to save lost sinners. Brothers and sisters, do not let the gospel truth grow cold in your hearts. You are a sinner. The world does not revolve around us. It does not revolve around you. You are not owed eternal life and salvation. You are not worthy to be called a son and daughter of the Most High and Holy God, sovereign over all things, creator of the universe. No, we deserve the full wrath of God. Yet God, in his great love and mercy, gives us his son, Jesus, to die in our place, to suffer the full wrath of God on our behalf, so that where we once were enemies of God, we can be called sons and daughters. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." Oh, precious Jesus, what a gift we do not deserve. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose after 3 days, conquering sin and death. This is where Jesus conquered sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So we read in verses 25 and 26 back in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but one day he returned to the grave again. Jesus, Son of God, rose from the grave to never again return to the grave. And the final question that Jesus asked Martha was this: "Do you believe this?" And that's a question for each of us this morning. Do you believe this? So we opened with 2 points to help us understand our hearts. Death is the ultimate fear and enemy, and our hearts are often troubled when we don't know God's purposes. And we had 1 point that comforts our hearts. God is sovereign, loving, and good in his purposes. In God's sovereignty and love, Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And on the cross, Jesus definitively defeated sin and death. So for the Christian, death should not be our ultimate fear. And death is no longer our greatest enemy. And though our hearts are often troubled when we don't know God's purposes, he reminds us through his word, his promises, and in accounts like this of raising Lazarus from the dead, that he is sovereign, that he is good, and that he is loving. So we can trust and rejoice in a Savior that is in control of our lives, everything that happens, all of eternity. Because of this, Christians can find full confidence in his great love and sovereignty. Because of Jesus, Christians can rejoice and say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Let's close. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, we do not deserve your love and your mercy. God, we do not deserve the cross. We do not deserve the gift of salvation. God, so I pray that you would impress upon our hearts, that you would put the full weight of that upon our hearts, that we would know that we are undeserving of this great love, And though our hearts may be in emotional turmoil, though there is so much going on in the world and sometimes it doesn't make any sense, God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would teach us through your word, that it would pierce our hearts, and that we would understand that you are good, that you are loving, and that you are sovereign, and all of time and everything is in your hands. And God, there is no better place for us to be. God, we love you. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen.
Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove to more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, he'll be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know our hearts, you know our sin, you know our suffering. Lord, you are good and sovereign and loving. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection that gives us hope in the face of death, in the face of the turmoil and trials of life. That gives us hope with everything that's happening in our world today. Lord, we thank you. That is our trust. That is our hope. I pray that you would help us to live in that hope in this upcoming week. We praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen.